The reality is, although we celebrated intentionally last Sunday, every Sunday is a type of Easter. This is why we gather Sunday morning, because on the third day, Sunday morning, Jesus rose again. And every Sunday, we're declaring that Jesus' substitutionary death and his glorious resurrection, it changes everything. It changes lives. It changes identities. It changes destinies. Again, it changes everything. And I know of no better person to illustrate this than the author of the book we're going to dive back into today, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul. And if you're new to the story, Paul was once a prominent Jewish religious leader. He was a brilliant mind that surpassed all of his peers, actually. He was zealous for his Jewish faith, and he persecuted the church. See, he actually approved of the imprisonment and the death of Christians. That's what Paul did. He approved of these things. He presided over these things. But then Paul met the risen Jesus, and everything changed. But then Paul met the risen Jesus, and his whole life changed. See, Paul was not pursuing Jesus. He was persecuting him, right? Jesus pursued Paul. He met him on that Damascus road. He revealed himself to him. He pursued him. And at the end of the day, his entire life changed. Paul went from a church persecutor to a church planter. He went from a church persecutor to a church planter. And one of the churches that he plants, one of the churches that he starts is this one in Corinth. Paul gives his life to Jesus. He sees him for who he is, and his whole life changes. And so we're back in 1 Corinthians today. And before we get into our text, we're going to do a quick recap and refresher, as I know it's been a minute since we were kind of in the book. And so today is sort of your Netflix season one recap before we get into season two. You know what I'm talking about? Or you could say today is the chapters 1-5 recap before we get into today's text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So reminder, Corinth is in modern day Greece. And when Paul was writing the letter of 1 Corinthians, Corinth was a huge 500,000 million person metropolis of the Roman Empire. It was lots of people, lots of trade, lots of culture, lots of money, lots of idolatry, lots of partying, lots of promiscuity. This is what Corinth was known for. And all of this spills into the life of the church, which is why Paul wrote the letter. Theologian Gordon Fee summarizes, it'll be up on the screen. We've read this quote before, but again, refresher. As former pagans, they brought to the Christian faith a Hellenistic, a Greek worldview, an attitude toward ethical behavior. Although they were the Christian church in Corinth, an inordinate amount of Corinth was yet in them, emerging in a number of attitudes and behaviors that required radical surgery without killing the patient. This is what this letter attempts to do. See, we find Paul throughout this letter addressing a variety of areas that the church needs surgery in to get the way of Corinth out of them so they can live out the way of Jesus, like a good surgeon, getting the cancer out of them so they can walk in health and life. And so I have a little roadmap for us here as we can kind of see what's happening in the book. It's a roadmap of 1 Corinthians. We started with divisions in chapters 1-4 and the call to unity. And then we got into sexuality and the call for integrity. And we're still here. We're in chapter 6. We're kind of still in this greater movement. And this is why we've been spending the last few months in the sexuality series. Although our issues are not the same as what Corinth was walking through, we have our own areas that we need to walk in sexual integrity. So we did this longer series. You can find that online. Also, you should have in your podcast feed right now a podcast we did answering a bunch of questions we couldn't get to in our series. So there's that for you as well. And so eventually we're going to get to issues of food and sacrifice to idols and the call for responsible freedom. And then we're going to get into the church gathering as it's chaos, as we will find out. And then finally, Paul is correcting some false views about what we just celebrated, the very heart of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus. So again, this is where we are going. But I could have drawn another thread throughout the book because there's another through line in 1 Corinthians. And this idea that identity leads to activity. Identity leads to activity, or you could say that our activity is an outflow of our identity. All of these issues of behavior in the church in Corinth, however they manifest, it actually reveals a deeper issue of understanding their true and right identity. See, belief leads to behavior. Belief leads to behavior. So we see Paul continually reminding the church in Corinth who they are, and he's imploring them to live in alignment with this reality. That's what we see Paul doing over and over again, which is this is what we are made for. It's why so many of our favorite stories even follow this theme, because it's woven into our very, very core of who we are. We see you've heard these illustrations before. It's like Simba in The Lion King, stepping up to his true identity, no longer being out doing Hakuna Matata with Timon and Pumbaa, you know, but he's going in and he's going to take the rightful throne to address and face Scar, right? This is Aragorn in Lord of the Rings, who's no longer neglecting his identity as a ranger in the north, but he's actually going to be the true leader of free men to fight all evil. It's Luke Skywalker standing before the evil empire saying, "I will never turn to the dark side. I'm a Jedi like my father before me." He knows who he is. We love these stories. We love them. Don't act like you don't. We love these stories. You know what I'm like? I'm too cool for story. You're not. You know what I'm talking about. These stories, all these characters, when they rightly are living in alignment with their true identity, it actually leads to the flourishing of the world. It actually leads to the flourishing of a community and the very defeat of evil. And see, church family, living out of our true identity, living in alignment with our true identity, is not just for us. It's not just about us. It's actually also for God's glory and the good of the world. The stakes are high for this. The stakes are high. So, in light of all of that, welcome back to 1 Corinthians. You can turn to your neighbor and say, "Welcome to chapter 6. You can do it now. Welcome to chapter 6. Welcome back. You can start turning there. We're looking at another area here where the church has lost its way. The church has forgotten who it is. And we see a lawsuit between believers. So, what we're going to do, we're going to pray for our time in God's word. Let's get after it. And let me also pray for the team in Egypt. Join me in prayer. Jesus, thank you that you're patient with the church. We are so often like the church in Corinth. And so thank you that you're patient with us. Lord, I pray for people in Egypt right now that you would give as they're hearing the gospel. As Jose literally right now, as we're hearing your word preached, he is preaching it as well halfway across the world. And Lord, we pray that you would give the Egyptians that are there. Lord, we pray that you give them eyes to see you, ears to hear you, hearts to receive your good news. And I pray the same thing for us here today, that you would give us fresh eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive your good news, your word, your truth, because the truth will set us free. We want to walk in it. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, so identity leads to activity. You can go to the next slide. Identity leads to activity. Behavior follows belief. So today we're looking at three areas that Paul reminds the church of who we are, so we can live in alignment with it today, which is what we were made for. So number one, you will one day judge the world. So judge with wisdom today. If you're taking notes, you will one day judge the world. So judge with wisdom today. Let's break this thing down verse by verse. Chapter 6, verse 1. Be up on the screen. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you were to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? So what we see is Paul, he addresses the problem right out the gate in verse 1. See, the church is going to courts of the world instead of to the Lord's people for judgment and justice. The church is looking to the world for judgment, for wisdom, for justice, when they should be looking within themselves. This is like the doctor going to the sick to be treated for an illness. It's like, what are we doing? Like, no, we need you to help us, right? Like, if the doctor's going to the sick to get made well, we're all in trouble, right? This is like a mechanic going to me to help them with their car problems. This is only going to get exponentially worse by going to me. No, I need your help, right? And some of you actually here, you actually really help me, and I want to say thank you for this. Paul's saying, don't you know who you are, church? Don't you know who you are? Why is the church looking to the world for what we as the people of God will one day do for the world? Paul's saying, what are you doing, church? Why are you looking to the world for what we're going to one day do for the world? See, the very thing the people of God will one day do at a macro, cosmic level, judging the world and judging angels, this community can't do at a micro level in their own midst. Again, if the doctor cannot diagnose her own kids' diseases accurately at home, How is she going to do it at the hospital? Like, if you can't do it at home in your own family, how are you going to do it for everybody? Right? If the mechanic can't fix his own car, how's he going to open an auto shop? See, in verse 2 and 3, Paul's saying, the people who will one day cosmically judge the world and angel, they can't even handle judging their own trivial disputes? What is going on? Paul's saying, what is going on? You can just feel the irony, right? You can just feel the absurdity. He's cutting the tension. It's thick like a knife. But before we keep moving, I know I had this question as I was kind of reading, and I'm sure many of you do as well. Like, what does it mean that the church is going to judge the world and angels? Like, what is Paul talking about here? All the scholars I read, they agreed. It likely means that we as God's people made in God's image. Again, we as people are made in God's image. That's unlike the angels. And we as people who have been redeemed by Christ, also unlike angels, that we will play some part in helping God judge fallen angels, and we will have some authority as co-heirs with Christ over holy angels. So we'll help judge the fallen angels, and we will have authority with co-heirs with Christ over holy angels. And Paul's point here, this is important, Paul's point is not to explain the mechanics of this. If you're like, well, what does this look like? What is this going to exactly play out as? We don't have the answer to that. Paul is not so concerned to tell us this. But what he is concerned about, what he is going to hammer home, is what he is saying is that the people of God's actions today must be in alignment with their true identity and future destiny. Paul's very concerned with this. Bible reference says about this text, you can go on the screen for this quote, whatever that judging will look like, again, it's vague. Paul's point here is that the Corinthian Christians are living as if this was not their destiny. They're acting as if they are incompetent to judge the smallest issue. If they understood that in Christ they would be the ultimate judges of the world, would they be taking each other to court to be judged by the world? As he does throughout the letter, Paul will urge these Christians to stop living as if they are merely citizens of their culture and live up to who they are in Christ right now and who they will be in Christ forever. Again, activity flows from identity. Paul's saying, you will judge angels, church, in the age to come. So act like it and judge with wisdom in your cases today. You're the family, you're the kingdom, you're the people of God, church. So live like it. That's what he's saying. And I want to say this is our charge today as well. This is not some abstract hypothetical exercise we're doing. What we've already covered already in this book. In God's kingdom, we don't divide, we're one. In his family, we don't sin against each other sexually. We live and love with integrity. And in his community, we don't sue each other away in court. We reconcile. Are you with me? Tracking with me? All right. Let's jump back to our text, verse 5. I say this to shame you. Which we just got to pause for a second. I assume that's going to be a stumbling block for most of us. Because I've read The Emotionally Healthy Leader. I've done trainings on emotional health and EQ. And I've done seminary classes on pastoral care. Margaret and I will meet together and talk about how we're going to execute pastoral care, a new initiative to try to care for our church. And I don't remember the shaming seminar in any of my classes. I don't remember, Margaret, you and I sitting there like, how can we just shame our people just into oblivion, right? The question is like, what's going on here? What is Paul saying? I say this to shame you. The reality is there is healthy and there is unhealthy shame. In the West, we really struggle with this. We really only use shame in a negative context, but actually most of the world, especially our Eastern neighbors, really have a better understanding of what shame is and a more honor-shame culture. If we were to take a trip to Japan or Korea or China, this would not be controversial, that there is good and bad, healthy and unhealthy shame. See, unhealthy shame leads to a broken identity. It leads to despair. See, what Paul is not saying, Paul's not declaring over the Corinthian church, your identity, Corinthians, is you are a shameful piece of garbage. Like, this is not what Paul's saying over them, right? That would be an example of unhealthy shame, right? Let's not treat each other that way. He's saying the Corinthians' behavior is shameful, and he's using shame as a motivator to live an honorable life. See, healthy shame is an emotion. It's not an identity over somebody. It's an emotion that rightly says, I want to bring honor to my family. That's a good thing. I want to bring honor to my community. Good thing. I want to be honor to my Savior. It's a good thing. Shame says, I'm not. And so I feel it. I feel that. See, I should feel shame. I, Stephen, should feel shame if I'm lying, if I'm cheating, if I'm stealing, because that is not in alignment with who I am in Christ. I should feel ashamed by that. See, honor and shame both work together to spur us on to live out our identity in Jesus, like two guardrails on a path. We have honor, a positive motivator, and we have shame, a negative motivator. I want to live an honorable life, but I don't want to live a shameful life. And they both can motivate us to live out the way of Jesus. So with that context, Paul keeps going. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Is there nobody wise enough here? This is a punch of a question. Paul knows what he's doing here. Is there no one wise enough to settle this thing? And again, this is thick with irony, because this is an arrogant church who prides itself on the fact that they believe they are so full of wisdom. This is stuff we covered in chapters 1 and 2. You can go back and listen to those messages, read those chapters. The Corinthians, again, Corinth, Greek culture, puts a penultimate value on wisdom. And so they pride themselves that we are Greeks. We are wise. This is our identity. We're wisdom people. And so Paul says, that's fine. Sure, Corinth, let's play your game here for a second. If you're so wise, Corinthians, you're just oozing, dripping with wisdom, it is just overflowing out of you, then why are you going to outside courts? Is no one wise enough, or you're so wise, is no one wise enough to adjudicate among you? Your actions betray you, Corinthians. This is like, in our context, somebody saying, like, I'm loaded, I'm rich. And it's like, well, then why do you need a cosigner for that deposit? Somebody say, oh man, I've been really working out, man, I'm strong. It's like, okay, well, why do you need a spotter for those warm-up reps on the bench press? You're so strong, you know, you need a spotter for that one, huh? It's the person saying, like, I'm a great cook, and actually, you know, I could have been a Michelin star, you know, chef. It's like, well, then why do you keep cooking those microwave dinners every time I'm coming over? Like, such a good cook, huh? Right? Your actions betray you. The very fact that there had to be a trial between Christian brothers that couldn't get figured out in the church is a glaring indictment that they don't understand their identity as the family of God who will one day judge the world in wisdom. And it also means they're not using the tools at their disposal, like the Spirit of God, who's the Spirit of all wisdom. So, Paul's just getting warmed up though. Verse 6, let's keep moving. He says, but instead of judging this in-house, instead, one brother takes another to court. And this is in front of unbelievers. Paul says, you're living like fools. You're not able to settle disputes. You're misrepresenting the way of Jesus, which I'm going to say that's rough, right? Like, how do you want this to be, like, you're forever written down in the Word of God? Like, you know, this is your legacy, right? Like, rough. But even worse, Paul's like, you're doing it in front of unbelievers. What are you doing? If you're going to botch the meal, don't do it when you have house guests over, right? Like, if you're going to just absolutely cause an explosion in the kitchen, if you're going to do the one that's like, I guess we're doing cereal for dinner, you know, like, we've all been there. I'm not too proud to say I've been there. You know, I've botched a meal, but I'm not doing it when you guys are over. We're doing the tried and true recipes, right? I'm not doing experimental cooking when we're having guests over, right? If you're going to do something stupid, Paul's like, if you do something stupid, don't do it on Instagram Live. Don't, like, fire up the live stream and go, you know, doing something foolish, right? Paul's saying, the church is supposed to be the light of the world. Paul is fired up because the church is saying something false about the way of Jesus in front of the very people they're supposed to reach. You're saying something false about God and the very people you're supposed to be showing who God is. Again, you're supposed to be the light of the world. You're supposed to be the new humanity. You're supposed to be the contrast society. You're supposed to be the new family of God, church. But you look just like the rest of the world. You look just like everybody else. And Paul's fired up about it. And it's important for us that we don't miss this as well. Because I think it's really easy to just critique the Corinthians, because there's plenty to critique. We got a whole letter full of it, right? They needed a second letter, right? But this text is also a warning to us today. See, you can go to the next slide. We can have orthodox theology that's undermined by a heretical lifestyle. We can all do this. Let's turn the camera inward for a second. We can check the box of orthodox biblical understanding of unity in Christ. I can give you all a A or B test, and you can say, which one is the way of Jesus? Which is the Christian response? Should we be unified in Christ, or should we divide and splinter and tear each other apart? I have a feeling we're going to pass that test. You know, we're going to check the box of orthodox understanding of unity in Christ, but will we undermine that by political divisions this fall? We can sit here today and say, we're called to be one in Christ. And we'll find out if we really believe it. And our actions come this fall. And we've already done the crazy maker in years prior. Let's do a better way this year. Let's show a better way. We can check the box of orthodox biblical understanding of sexuality. We just went through the series. We could give the statement that the orthodox historic global church has all understood. And we can say yes and amen. Right? But yet we can undermine that by porn use in our lives. We can check the box of orthodox biblical understanding of sacrificial love. We can say, is the way of Jesus looking after ourselves and getting what's ours, or is it laying down ourselves for the good of others? We check the latter, yes. But we can undermine it by first flinch suing someone who's wronged us to get mine. See, this lawsuit between believers, it reveals the gap. See, right theology is always intended to lead us to right living. Right theology is meant to lead us. It must lead us to right living. Right thoughts about God should lead us to right love of God and right love of neighbor and right actions towards the world. Amen? So this really leads us to our next movement. So first, Paul's saying that, again, one day you will judge the world, so judge with wisdom today. But number two, you belong to a crucified king, so lay down your rights. You belong to a crucified king. We just celebrated this with Good Friday and Easter. We serve, we belong, we worship someone who laid down their rights so we can lay down ours as well. So lay down your rights. Verse 7. Paul keeps going. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? I'm going to belabor a point here for a second. From the original Greek, this lawsuit is almost certainly, again, every scholar I read agreed with this, is almost certainly over either a loss of property or a business dealing. That's the context here. What we can't take this text to say is this is not talking about issues of abuse. This is not saying don't take your abuser to court and hold them responsible for their sin. That's not what this text is talking about. And people have actually twisted texts like this to say that, and I would say that's wrong. That's not what this text is saying. This is also not saying that we shouldn't work through the God-given means of government to pursue justice. If there's like a slumlord and just somebody in a position of power wronging people across the board, that we would not advocate, stand up in that context. This is not what this is talking about. What this is talking about, again, the church in Corinth is like a 100-person small church. Picture like your community group, a couple of them together, right? And it's this idea of a couple brothers in their community group in the same church. They're suing each other to get ahead. That's different than abuse, right? That's different than the idea of, again, some slumlord just taking advantage of the poor. That's not what's going on. Two brothers in a community group wanting to make sure they get every last penny. It's a different thing. So the fact that these Christians had to go to court shows that they have already failed. That's what Paul says in verse 7. It shows you've already failed. This lawsuit, why it reveals that they failed, is it reveals that their priorities have been so shaped by the values of the world rather than the kingdom of God. See, church family, Paul's word is a word to us as well. For we also, like the Corinthians, are far too focused on our rights. I love our country. There's no one I'd rather live in. But this is an idol. The reality is, I had a seminary professor say, love your country enough that you would call out the idols that destroy it. And I would say, we can take a good thing like freedom and make it an ultimate thing, and it actually erodes us. And we are far too focused on our rights and liberty. which are not the priority. Those aren't bad things, but they're not the priority in God's economy and kingdom of sacrificial love, of dying to self, and considering others more significant than ourselves. And so what Paul does is he zooms in on that man who's filing the lawsuit, the one who's been wronged in the business dealing, and asks, well, why not rather just be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Why not just take the loss? Why not just take the loss? I think we need to sit in this for a second and be honest. Because my first flinch, I'm not standing above, you know, this text. I've struggled with this as well. Our first flinch is, what are you talking about, Paul? What are you talking about? Just take the loss? What about my property? What about my protection? What about my security? What about my portfolio? What about my interests, my safety? What about my rights? What about me? Just take the loss? Why not just take the loss, Paul? Why? Because it's going to cost me. It's going to cost me. But praise God, Jesus did not take that approach with you and I. Praise God, Jesus did not say, oh, it's too costly. It's going to cost me too much. He went to the cross for the ill-deserving, for the undeserving, for those who cheated him, for those who lied to him, for those who sinned against him greatly. And he took it for us on the cross. He was wronged by us, and he died for us. And by his wounds, we are healed. This is the gospel. See, Jesus took the greatest loss so we could experience eternal life, friends. Jesus laid down his rights. Jesus laid down his self-interest so we might live. And so therefore, we can take on losses ourselves, and we can lay down our rights towards one another. Again, our actions are just a reaction to what God has already done for us in Christ. This is the shape of the Christian life. Paul's saying we follow a crucified Messiah, one who laid down his life, one who laid down his life on the cross. So why are you fighting for your rights, church? Don't you know who you are? Don't you know whose kingdom you belong to? Don't you know whose Savior you serve, his way that you serve? I mean, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, right? If someone is suing you for your shirt, give him your coat as well. Don't resist the evil person. Turn the other cheek. Paul is just echoing his Savior and Lord's teaching. So Paul is saying, don't you know who you are? Then live like it. He's saying, what does it show your hope is really in if you can't take the loss? What are you showing that your value really lies in? What your values really are, again, if you can't take the loss? I just want to admit, this is a hard word. It's a hard word. And it's hard for me too. But my job is to not stand up here and try to make us all feel good, but it's to tell the truth, for the truth, again, will set us free. And it'll set me free as well. The reality is, the truth, we belong to a crucified king who says, pick up your cross and follow me. Right? Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down reality. Counterintuitively, you lose your life to find it. Right? When you're weak, you're strong. Because when you're weak, you stop relying on yourself and you rely on God. Right? It says you're more blessed to give than to receive. See, a life of dying to self is the way to life itself. Again, a life of dying to self is the way to life itself. And I just want to say practically, like, what does this look like practically? This means inconveniencing myself for the good of others, which is not fun. Inconvenience myself for the good of others. It's being the first to apologize, even when I think what they did is way worse. Like, that doesn't feel good. It's saying, I will apologize first, even though I think what you did is so much worse. It's initiating apologizing. because God initiated with us, even though we had all the blame. Right? God didn't say, I'm going to sit back and wait for you to say you're sorry, and then I'll come down. It's like, he initiated with us. See, it's not looking to my own interests, but to the interests of others. It's not fighting for my rights, but laying down my rights, and even taking losses if it means honoring Jesus. This is the way of the cross. We don't fight for our rights. See, the way of the cross, what we're talking about here, the world is going to think it's foolish. The world's going to think it's foolish. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. I'm not here to tell you it's all going to be roses and sunshine and awesome and feel great. Pick up your cross and follow me. That's not a joyride. But it's worth it. But it's worth it. It's better. That's part of what we come here to do, is remind ourselves that the way of Jesus, although difficult, the way is narrow, the way is hard, that leads to life. But it is worth it, right? Amen. We come here to remember this. See, I'll tell you, for my family, the idea of the cost, it hits close to home. You know, when you're a kid, you don't know all the stories that are happening. You know, when they're going on when you're a kid, but when you're an adult, you find out, oh, that was really what's going on. And there's a story that my family walked through that, to me, is a prophetic charge to the church in Corinth. I grew up in a small town in Northern California. I grew up in a small town and rural, not a rich town, not an affluent town, you know, kind of a humble uproots, if you will. A little town called Red Bluff, California. More cows than people, I swear, out there. And my parents, they got married young. They had me young, you know, and you know how it is. In your early years of marriage and your 20s, trying to make ends meet, it's difficult. And there's a reality of my dad. He was going to school full time as he had two young kids in the home, and he worked graveyard shifts at a grocery store to make ends meet, right? Like, not easy. My mom, she's trying, a new mom, trying to figure out how to make this all work, and she's working part-time as a hairdresser. You know, and they're like an early married, trying to scramble some money together, and they buy a house. And my mom, she grew up in that town, and she remembered it. They bought a house, and it wasn't in the best neighborhood, you know. It's what they could afford. It's what they could find. And they were proud of it. And my mom knew that in that area of town, when rains got really bad, when it was especially wet winter, that area had a tendency to flood. And they asked the person who was selling the house, who actually lived right next door, so they knew the lot well. And my mom asked them explicitly, does this house have a history of flooding at all? And the seller said, no. There's no history. I think maybe one time the laundry room may have actually got some water in it, but, you know, nothing serious. So they bought the home. And you can go to the next slide. That three floods in 2 years said otherwise. It turned out, actually, from a confession from the neighbor, that this home flooded every time it heavily rained. That my parents were lied to. They were cheated. They were taken advantage of. And the question is, what were they going to do? Because I remember this, that photo on the right. I remember, as a six-year-old boy, I remember the smell of the flood. I remember the fear. I remember watching the water rise, and I remember setting out the sandbags and praying, can they hold? And they didn't. And I'd be easy. I'm a parent of young kids to say, we need to protect our family. We need to protect our assets. Like, what are we going to do? And it would have been a simple case. They lied on the deed. It was in a floodplain. And they straight up lied about it. My parents are sitting there, what are we going to do? And the thing is, the neighbor was a widow. My parents are sitting there saying, how are we going to take this widow to court and gut her for all she has when the Bible says to take care of the widow and the orphan? Is God's not going to smile on us if we financially ruin this widow, even if what she did was wrong? And they said, what are we going to do? And they decide, we're just going to take the loss. We're just going to eat it. We don't know what God's going to do. We're going to trust him to provide. But their plan was, I guess we just got to walk away from the house, and hopefully it will destroy our credit, and hopefully in 10 years we can try over again. But God has a way of shaming the wisdom of the wise. And what happened was a family member heard about it and said, we want to help. Because the most financially, the only way maybe out would have been, we need to actually build a new house on that same property, but raised up. And so a family member said, we want to give you a zero interest loan, and you just pay us back whatever you can, whenever you can. Right? Like, God provides. My grandfather drew up the plans for a brand new house. My uncle built the house. What we did with the old house is we actually brought the fire department out to burn down the house. And insurance actually approved of it, which is a miracle in and of itself. I literally remember coming home from school and watching my house on fire, but it was a good thing. What's going on here, right? And you can go to the next slide. My family moved into this house. We burned down our house in March. We moved into the house in August. And the reality is, here's this, my parents still live in this house. We're gonna go there over the summer. This is where we do. We just did some flag football games over Thanksgiving in the backyard. And the reality is, this is the absolute crazy maker. That God's way is better than our way. That if my parents would have taken the way of the lawsuit, they would have never gotten the return of the generosity in a thousand ways that could have never been told, could have never been anticipated, could have never been predicted, that God provided for them by taking the way of the cross. That actually the way of the cross, the way of we will just take the loss, God provided tenfold what they could have ever gotten by taking matters into their own hands. And the reality is, church, we trust Jesus. We entrust ourselves to Jesus. We follow the way of Jesus because it is better, because the way of the cross leads to the resurrection. The way of the cross leads to the resurrection. We know resurrection's coming. We don't know if it's today. We don't know if it's tomorrow. We don't know if it's the day that the Lord's gonna make all things new. We know that as believers, one day resurrection is coming, right? And so we can take the loss. We can be cheated. We can go the way of death. Sometimes we see it in this life, the resurrection. Sometimes we don't. But we can have in faith, we can know that resurrection is coming. Amen? And I say that story, I think it's important also, even as I know my parents are watching online, like they'd be the first to say, they didn't get everything right. I don't say, Mom and Dad, you got this one right. I don't say, you got that one right. And it is a word of what should have happened to the church in Corinth. Going back to our text, Paul saying to the man in Corinth who was wronged, to the man who has been cheated, he's saying to the one who's suing his brother, this lawsuit should have never happened. It should have been, we follow a crucified Messiah. He crossed heaven and earth to reconcile us at great cost to himself so we can model that love to each other in the church. We can figure this thing out. Through reconciliation, through repentance, through restitution, no need to go to court. We can figure this out as the family of God, even if I have to eat the cost because Jesus did that for me. We can deal with this as brothers in Christ. We can deal with this as family. And this leads to our final movement. We got one more verse, one more movement here. Not only should this have been dealt with in-house in the church, even more so, Paul is going to argue, it never should have happened in the first place. So again, identity leads to activity. You're gonna one day judge the world, so judge with wisdom today. You belong to a crucified king, so lay down your rights. And then he has a word for the perpetrator. You are brothers and sisters in Christ, so treat each other like family. You're brothers and sisters in Christ, so treat each other like family. Verse 8, instead, it's the last verse. You yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Paul moves the focus from the defrauded to the defrauder. And he says, you have cheated. You've done wrong. Again, what that neighbor did was wrong. But you're doing it, Corinthians, to your own brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, we see Paul's use of healthy shame here. Like, this is dishonorable behavior. This is not how the household of God, this is not how the new family of God is called to act. And they're doing it in front of non-Christians, non-believers. Like, the church is defrauding each other. They're cheating. They're suing each other. And, like, in what universe is the world going to want to come into the ripping each other off church? Like, you know what sounds awesome? Come in here. Can't wait for my lawsuit. You know, like, what witness is this to the world? Like, they're just suing each other and ripping each other off left and right. I thought you guys were brothers. How can you claim the name of Jesus and behave this way? Paul's saying, this isn't who you are, church. This isn't who you are. Paul's saying, you are the chosen people of God. You are supposed to be a light to the world, right? You're supposed to be a light to the world, showing a better way. Not cheating and defrauding each other. You're supposed to show a better way, not join them in their way, right? You're supposed to be a light to the world, not join them. And I could just, as I was prepping for this, squirrel, you know, but I could just hear in Star Wars, Obi-Wan Kenobi saying to Anakin Skywalker, you are the chosen one. You're supposed to defeat the Sith, not join them. You know what I'm talking about. Like, Corinthian church, you are supposed to show a better way than sin, not join them. You're supposed to show a better way. And we got to point the camera inward here. Church, we're supposed to show a better way. We're supposed to be God's family and be one, not splinter and slander over politics like everybody else does. Right? We're supposed to be citizens of God's kingdom, pledging allegiance to the Lamb of God alone, not bending a knee and not getting on the agenda of the donkey or the elephant. We surrender and submit and follow and pledge allegiance to Jesus, the Lamb of God alone. Like, this is our calling. We're the household of God. We're called to walk in sexual integrity and love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, not lusting after one another, not wronging each other sexually, not wronging our spouses. We're called to show a better way. We're supposed to be a light of the world, confessing our sin, walking in humility, living peaceably, not being stubborn and proud and as combative as on social media as those who don't follow the cross. What I want to say, like, this isn't legalism. This is living out who you are. You're God's family, so live like it. We are God's family, so let's live like it. Let's treat each other with honor as brothers and sisters. We don't sue each other. We don't sleep with each other. We don't sin against one another. We're family, so we need to act like it. For our joy, for God's glory, for the good of the world. Amen? So in closing, activity follows identity. We've got to get to the core. We've got to get to our identity. For the wronged party, the call is to eat the cost and reflect the way of the cross because Jesus did it for you. For the wrongdoer, the call is to stop behaving in ways that lead to lawsuits. Because you belong to a new king now, Jesus. You follow his way. See, the Corinthian church, they needed to remember their true identity, and they needed to live in alignment with it. And so do we today. We're called to let our light shine, reflecting the light of the world, Jesus, who invites us to one day partner with him in judging the world, who invites us to follow his way of the cross and lay down our rights, and who adopts us into his family to live in a new way together. So, this will be up on the screen. Take a photo with us and just meditate on these questions this week. Today, where is God calling you to live with greater wisdom? What does it look like for you to lay down your rights, follow the way of the cross? How can you grow in treating the church, your church, as truly family? Brothers and sisters, we have the profound privilege and responsibility to know who we are, whose we are, and how we ought to live in light of it all. And we do it for God's glory, our joy, and the good for the sake of the world. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you laid down your life so we might live. Thank you that you did not consider it too costly. Thank you that you did not think about what was comfortable for you. You thought about what we needed, and you had mercy and grace upon us. Thank you for laying down your rights. Help us to lay down our rights as well. Lord, thank you that we are a family. We're not like a family. Help us, spur us on to treat each other as such. Only a greater love drives out a lesser one. So help us to love you and love one another with a deeper love, the love of Christ. And Lord, although it's mysterious, we will one day judge the world and angels. And we thank you that one day you will make everything new. One day you will put every enemy under your feet. And one day every wrong will be made right. And so whether we're walking through our own cross season, our own crucifixion, we can walk through it with hope. We can walk through it with joy. We can walk through it with faith, because we know resurrection is coming. And if we have died with Christ, we will raise with him as well. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. And all God's people said, amen.